you ever feel small and insignificant? Perhaps you look around and you see others who are movers and shakers, while you feel just like a face in the crowd who doesn't make a difference for anybody. Or you take cues from the culture about beauty or strength or success and feel that you don't measure up. Maybe like me, you're past middle age and you struggle to accept the fact that you are never going to achieve some of the dreams of your youth. There are many ways to come to the conclusion that your life seems meaningless or that it doesn't matter. That is not how God looks at you. And that is not how God wants you to look at yourself. What we all need to do is replace worldly thinking about ourselves with godly thinking about both God and ourselves. Psalm 8 can help us to do that by first anchoring us in the praise of God and then challenging us to understand ourselves in light of His calling on our lives. David deals with thoughts of insignificance in this psalm, but praise guides him to appreciate the majesty of God and of His human image bearers. We will walk through Psalm 8 this morning so that we can learn to pray, praise, think, and live like David in this regard. Before we get into the psalm proper, let's briefly note the superscription to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. This tells us that Psalm 8 was composed by David for the chief musician, which means it was intended to be used in corporate worship. Now, the New King James has here on the instrument of Gath, that is a translation of a Hebrew phrase, al-gittith. Scholars are not certain what that means. Some believe it refers to an instrument, such as our translation. Others think it's a liturgical term that somehow tells how this was to be performed. In either case, when we sing Psalm 8 in our service each week this month, we will be employing it according to the purpose for which it was given, the corporate worship of God's people. We will be joining ourselves with His people through all the ages, all the way back into the time of David in our weekly praise. Now, there are many reasons to praise God, and Psalm 8, which is categorized as a psalm of praise, certainly doesn't exhaust those reasons. For all eternity, we will find fresh reasons to praise the Lord. Think about that. Every time we learn something new about God or about His works, we will have fresh reason to offer praise. As we'll see, the subject of praise in Psalm 8 is the majesty and glory of God, and the way that is reflected in the subordinate majesty and glory of human beings. When we fulfill the purposes for which we were created, God is glorified. And we'll encounter this truth in several ways as we work through this psalm. I've borrowed an outline from one of the commentaries, and it's going to have 4 points to it. First, we will consider God's majesty and might in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, mankind's sense of insignificance in verses 3 and 4. Thirdly, God's role for mankind in verses 5 through 8. And then concluding praise in verse 9. God's majesty and might, mankind's sense of insignificance, God's role for mankind, and concluding praise. Let's study this specimen of praise so that we might grow in our own faithfulness in praising God and finding our significance and purpose in Him. We begin with God's majesty and might in verses 1 and 2. The psalm begins and ends the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. Now, within this psalm, David is going to say some things about human beings, but by opening and closing this way, he makes clear that the primary focus is firmly fixed upon the Lord. And what he says about people will serve the purpose of the praise of God. Now, this psalm provides several opportunities to reflect on some of the Hebrew words that are used for God. And we see that right here in the beginning. In this first verse, the word Lord is used twice. But if you look at your Bible, you'll see that the word looks slightly different in each case. The first is in all capitals, and the second isn't. And that is because there's two different Hebrew words that lie behind these same English words. As we've noted before, when you come across Lord in all capital letters, that's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. The second example here in this verse is the Hebrew word Adonai. It is not a name, it is a title. It is the title Lord. And had we done our responsive reading, I would be able to say that you noted there that I made the translation Yahweh our Lord to bring out this difference. If we wanted to really highlight the variation in the Hebrew vocabulary, we could read Yahweh our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now this is kingly language. Adonai, this word Lord, was a title meaning ruler, governor, or king. The Hebrew word translated excellent is also in some translations given as majestic, and it further points to Yahweh's role as king. It is a royal attribute denoting his victories, his might, his judgment, his law, and his rule over creation. Verse 1 is a declaration of praise for the majesty of Yahweh the king. And the majesty is tied to his name. We've noted on previous occasions that God's name is a shorthand for all of his attributes and works. And to illustrate this, I want to turn to a passage where we find this. It's set in Exodus 34, when Moses is making two new tablets for the Ten Commandments to replace those that were previously broken after Israel's sin with the golden calf. And we read in Exodus 34, beginning with verse 4, "So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh." He's going to proclaim his name. "And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Here Yahweh proclaims his name by listing some of his key attributes, especially with an emphasis upon his grace and his faithfulness to his people. And note that in Psalm 8, David addresses Yahweh, our Lord. He uses God's covenant name. He acknowledges him as our Lord. That is, as the Lord of his covenant people, Israel. But the majesty of God's covenant name is not restricted to his people in just one location. David sings praise that Yahweh's name is excellent, not just in Israel, but excellent in all the earth. This sets the stage for his later discussion of creation. It also sets the stage for the second half of verse 1, "Who have set your glory above the heavens." Earth and heavens are two opposite ends of the spectrum, and together they encompass the fullness of the cosmos. That God's glory, his weighty presence, is above the heavens, shows that his kingship is over heaven as well as over the earth. The Lord's majesty and glory are truly cosmic. He is king over the entire cosmos, and as such is worthy of praise from all. And that praise is powerful. We see this in verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Now the tone shifts in this verse with the mention of enemies, the enemy, the avenger. Even in a psalm of praise, we are reminded of the spiritual warfare that is the ever-present context of life in a fallen world. How is the enemy to be overcome? Well, it's not as you might expect. It's not by mighty armies or military weaponry. The enemy is overcome through the praise of those who would appear to be among the weakest. Now, children, I want you to listen closely to this. Psalm 8 says that the praise you offer to God is one of the weapons that God uses to defeat his enemies. David says, out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. And the word translated strength here has the sense of bulwark, of fortress. In context, what comes out of the mouths of babies and small children would be praise, like David has just offered in verse 1. How excellent is your name in all the earth. So here is the picture. God and his people have many enemies. But in the midst of the enemies, God builds a bulwark. He builds a fortress. And the stones he uses to build it are the praises of children, even the youngest babies. Children, when you sing praise to God as you do in worship, when you sing the doxology or the Gloria Patri and the psalms and the hymns, God uses those praises to build a mighty fortress. And what is the result? His enemies are silenced. Your praises are powerful weapons in the hands of God. Now, there's an illustration of this from the life of Jesus. When Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time on the day that we call Palm Sunday, he was greeted by crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And after this, Jesus went to the temple and he drove out the money changers. And we read of his exchange there with the religious leaders. It was part of our New Testament lesson today. Listen again to Matthew 21, verses 14 through 16. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" One of the things that really bothered the religious leaders was children in the temple shouting praises to Jesus. But he responds with indignation by asking whether they've ever read Psalm 8. That was a pretty cheeky thing to say to, you know, the Jewish religious leaders. "Haven't you ever read Psalm 8? And then he quotes the translation of that psalm from that's from the Greek translation. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." The chief priests and scribes surely would not have liked Jesus quoting the scripture in this way. Because if you look at Psalm 8, in the terms that are presented there, these religious leaders were being painted as enemies, being overcome by the praises of children. But you see, that is the power of praise in the hands of God. Now, children, with that in mind, how do you think you should sing in worship? Should you just mumble, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," as if it's the last thing that you want to be doing? Well, I hope not. I hope you'll sing out loudly and boldly like an army heading into battle against an enemy. Because God says that is exactly what you are doing. And this is not something just for children to remember. Worship is warfare. And the praises of our lips are mighty weapons that we wield. And frankly, our singing could use a little improvement in this regard. We should sing out. We should sing out like soldiers confidently entering into the battle for our heavenly King. And perhaps our children can help lead us in that direction as they sing out boldly in the midst of our service. We may appear weak to the eyes of the watching world, but with the praise of God upon our lips, we are a strong fortress that God will use to withstand and even to silence his enemies. What a beautiful word picture David paints in Psalm 8:2 of the power of praise. It ever reminds us of God's majesty and might. But the apparent weakness of human beings is a theme that carries over into the next stanza. So we turn next to consider mankind's sense of insignificance in verses 3 and 4. David continues, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Have you ever gone out on a clear night and just looked up at the stars and pondered the universe? I had the blessing of growing up sort of out in the country, far away enough from the city lights that on certain nights I could walk out and I could look up and see stars beyond number. I could identify constellations, and there were times when I could gaze upon the Milky Way in all its splendor. And this experience is something that I sort of took for granted until I went away to college and couldn't have that experience. And then I would go home and I would be struck again by the grandeur of the cosmos. And sometimes I would go out at night and just sit in a lawn chair and look up in wonder at the sky. Now, when you do that, you quickly realize that this universe is really big and you are really small. And this drives some people to conclude that human beings are meaningless, that we have no significance in the cosmic scheme of things. And if you think that of humanity as a whole, then you will tend to think of that of yourself as an individual as well. Some of you will remember the astronomer Carl Sagan, who became famous through his PBS series Cosmos that was first broadcast in 1980, billions and billions of stars. Carl Sagan used to refer to the Earth as a pale blue dot. Listen to his expression of the insignificance of human beings. He said, "Look at that dot," and he's talking about the Earth. "That's here. That's home. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species live there as on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." Old Carl was quite an upbeat fellow, wasn't he? You see, his scientific knowledge had led him to conclude that our planet and everyone on it through all its long history was utterly insignificant and that it was delusional to think otherwise. Ralph Waldo Emerson expressed the same idea more concisely when he wrote, "Astronomy taught us our insignificance in nature." Such men look out at the universe and ask, "What is man?" And confronted by the vastness of the cosmos, they answer, "Man is nothing." And I think we need to see that this answer makes sense given their starting point. If nature is the measure of all things, then we really are puny. If Carl Sagan is right when he says, as he used to do in his introduction to a show, "The cosmos is all that is, all that ever was, and all that ever will be," then the insignificance of man is a valid conclusion to be drawn from the evidence. And I think David understands the impulse to draw just such a conclusion. Even without modern astronomical knowledge, the ancient king of Israel could experience a sense of smallness in the face of the vastness of the universe he observed simply by looking up into the night sky. But while David could understand how some might deem men insignificant, this was not his own conclusion. And that is because he had a different starting point than Carl Sagan. He does not look at the universe as the product of random evolutionary forces. Listen in to David as he speaks to Yahweh about the cosmos. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained." When David looks up in the night, he doesn't see a universe that is the random result of matter plus time plus chance. He sees God's handiwork. To Yahweh, he declares, "These are your heavens, the work of your fingers, the heavenly bodies that you have ordained." And I want you to get the word picture in your mind. The universe is big, but if the heavens are the work of God's fingers, how big is God? I want to challenge you, especially when you're reading the Psalms, remember that you are reading poetry. And when you come across word pictures like this, it helps to actually pause and think through what is being pictured. And here's an illustration along this line. Picture somebody knitting a little cap for a baby, okay? And in terms of Psalm 8, that cap would be the entire cosmos. And the knitter would be God. That's the kind of image that's involved here about the greatness of God. I like the way Peter Craigie puts it in his commentary. He writes, "In contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, pushed and prodded into shape by the divine digits. Behind the apparently impersonal universe, David sees the personal God. And this personal God relates to human beings. David doesn't just ask, 'What is man?' He asked, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit or care for him?'" David isn't just struck by the smallness of human beings against the backdrop of the vast universe. He is struck by the reality that though this is the case, God is mindful of human beings and God cares for them. Now, considering the scale of the cosmos, it would seem that God might not give a thought to the inhabitants of this pale blue dot. And yet, he does. Now remember that David's focus in this psalm is the praise of God. And the divine care for human beings is reason for praise. And this leads David to consider next God's role for mankind in verses 5 through 8. David meditates on the divine care in verse 5. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now, the Hebrew word that the New King James translates here as angels is the word Elohim. That also was in our responsive reading. Now, Elohim is a word that usually refers to God, though it can refer to heavenly beings like angels or even to human rulers in a few instances. But in this context, where David seems to have Genesis 1 in mind, I think the reference is not to angels, but to God. This was the view of Calvin, of James Montgomery Boyce, and many other commentators. And if you look in your Bible, probably you'll see a footnote that says an alternate translation is God. Because human beings are made in God's image, David does not say that we were made just a little bit above the animals, but that we were made a little lower than God. And even if you do want to translate Elohim as angels, the point is the same. For what that means is that human beings are closer to angels than they are to the beasts. He goes on to say that Yahweh crowned him with glory and honor. Again, this is kingly language, the language of crowning. The psalm opened with a focus on God's regal glory and honor. And now we learn that he bestows some of that upon those made in his image. God, who is king over the universe, has appointed human beings to be kings over the earth. The nature of human kingship is discussed in verses 6 and 7. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. David is clearly echoing the Genesis creation account here. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In this creation mandate, God gave human beings dominion over all the animals. Despite what some people tell you, we are not on the same levels as monkeys, chickens, or rabbits. Despite what PETA portrays. On the other hand, our kingly role over animals does not mean that we have carte blanche simply to abuse them. Israel had laws forbidding the mistreatment of animals. The general equity of such laws means that we should not abuse animals in our day. You see, in our kingly role, we should take our cues from our heavenly King, who is mindful of us and cares for us. We are to be responsible stewards over the lesser creation, using it for our purposes in ways that respect God's creative intent and that bring glory and honor to Him. Now, the point of David's meditation here is how wonderful it is that God has entrusted human beings with such an honorable and glorious position. And we need to realize that this dominion mandate given at creation refers to more than just ruling over animals. It is not as if farmers and zookeepers are the only ones who fulfill this calling. Genesis 1 goes on to speak of being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and subduing it all. And every legitimate vocation, from being a mother at home, to a student at school, to a worker in a factory, is a pathway of exercising dominion for the glory of God. This was a great truth that was recovered at the Reformation. In the Middle Ages, it was only the nobility that mattered. But the Reformers understood that the most humble commoner was made in God's image and had the privilege of carrying out some part of the creation mandate for God's glory. Now, if you grasp this, it can be a transforming vision for your life. It can help lift you above that sense of insignificance. You are not just a mother or a teacher or a carpenter or a doctor or a lawyer or a factory worker. You are an image bearer of God, entrusted with the kingly duty to work in this world to help bring it into conformity with God's purposes for creation. Purposes that ultimately will be fulfilled in its recreation. You can live now with an eye to the new heavens and the new earth to come, when the work to which you contribute will come to its divinely intended fullness. There is majesty in being human that you must not forget. And all that you do in your life is part of your kingly role in this creation, which brings glory and honor to God, as well as blessings to many others. On the cosmic scale of things, we can seem so insignificant, and yet God has made us rulers within His creation, working toward recreation. Now, for David, this is not a cause for human boasting, but for praising God. We see that in the final verse of this psalm, this concluding praise. It ends with the very same words with which it began, "O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." This expression of praise is filled with fresh meaning after David has reflected on how the Lord can use the praises of his people to defeat his enemies, how he has blessed human beings and given them a significant calling in his creation. The glory of man serves the glory of God, and David is happy to glorify God. Now, as wonderful a picture as this psalm paints of the glory of human beings under God, it is a picture that is yet unfinished, especially in regard to this dominion mandate. If we look around, we don't yet see all things under human dominion, as verse 6 says. Ralph Davis notes this when he writes, "We don't see man ruling and controlling the whole created order. It seems more like cancer rules, or tragedies rule, or political tyrants rule." And that's true, isn't it? Our exercise of dominion is far from universal in this fallen creation. But the Bible doesn't leave us hopeless on this score. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews provides some New Testament interpretation and application of Psalm 8. Again, this was one of our New Testament lesson today. Listen again to Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, which quotes the Septuagint Greek translation of this text from Psalm 8. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 5. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." The writer echoes Davis' evaluation when he says in verse 8, "We do not yet see all things put under him. But there is something, or rather someone, who he wants us to see." Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." What we read of man generically in Psalm 8 applies most fully to the ultimate man, Jesus. He was temporarily made lower than the angels in his incarnation. And he was crowned with glory and honor because of his sacrificial death on the cross. After that death, God raised him from the grave. He ascended to heaven, from whence he reigns even now. And listen to how Paul explains that reign in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22. "God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Sometimes we have trouble praising God because it looks like cancer or tragedies or tyrants rule. The New Testament calls us to read Psalm 8 and to see through it into the present reign of Christ and all that that promises for the future. He is reigning now for his church with an eye on the age to come. And what will happen in the age to come? Psalm 8 would be fulfilled in the Lord's people. In Revelation 5, we look into that age to come when his blood-bought people will say to the Lamb, "You made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, Psalm 8 is no pipe dream. It has preliminary fulfillment now as God uses our praises to silence his enemies and as we exercise kingly stewardship over creation. But though our dominion is far from complete, Jesus' dominion is total. And he will bring into being all that God has promised for his own. And he will even incorporate our efforts as he brings that about. When you read and sing and pray Psalm 8. And please take your bulletin insert home. There is a suggested guide for how you might use Psalm 8 in prayer. When you read and sing and pray Psalm 8, think of Jesus and of all the promises that are yours in him. And if you will do that, you'll be able to join with David in declaring, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. May we be a people of praise and service and joy because we serve a great and praiseworthy God who cares for us and who even uses us to accomplish his purposes.